Good afternoon, everyone. Being the junior man between Mr. Slocum and myself, both in age, I am significantly younger than he is. He was born in January, and I was born in March. But also in status, so he obviously gets first choice, and I think he was prepared to allow me to go second for a number of reasons. I think after going through announcements, we figured out one of those reasons. This isn't easy duty. Known John Sifort for a long time and has been a friend, so that's going to be a loss we'll all, we're all going to feel. And certainly Jack, who I'll try to get through that, but Jack is somebody whom I love very, very much for reasons that are between he and I, but I'm very upset by the fact that we're facing what we're facing with him, but it is what it is, so we're going to move past that too, and certainly Daryl, we're praying for him. So sort of that's a lot looming now over this whole service, probably amongst all of us, and yet I have to give a message, because we who stand here, we remain. We still have a calling, and we still have a purpose. We don't just get to go home and put our heads in the sand because we have some illness and some sickness and some death to deal with. That's the walk we have. It just is. So we're going to carry on. We're going to pick ourselves up emotionally, and we're going to hold hands together spiritually, and we're going to move on. We have a goal. We want to be in the kingdom. We want to see Mr. Sifort again. Do we not? When Jack finally passes from this life, I want to see him again. I want to see my dad again. I want to see Becca's mom again. I think we all have loved ones, and we can all look at a situation like this, and we can all say there's somebody we want to see again. If we're going to do that, we have to make it first. We have to make it. I talked passionately last time about spiritual deception because it's the number one threat, in my opinion, in this church. Others might argue that there are other threats. I talked to an elder in Puerto Vallarta who said that he thought that the number one threat in this church might actually be apathy. Apathy. I think we all should probably just breathe in and out just a little bit and think about where we are and how it is we're going to make it. We've come through an incredible feast, many, many wonderful messages, many options or opportunities to interact with brethren, to get to know our spiritual family a little bit better. But I will be honest with you, my ears picked up on things when I was there that were not incongruousness in 100% and in every way with what we believe. Not from the pulpit, but in those private conversations. Not everybody that was at the feast in Puerto Vallarta was at the feast in Puerto Vallarta because they believe in God. Some were there simply because they were there to be with their family. So it's a family vacation. We're interacting with brethren whom we don't know. Are they brethren? What ideas are they bringing? What ideas do I take home from them? What influence do they have on me? What influence did I have on them? I talked about, Mr. Slocum mentioned it again in that last message, and so I'm going to build on that today to try to give us something practical moving forward. We've got the next 6 months before the Passover season is upon us. To me, this is a window of opportunity. We've got this time frame that we can go to work. So if we are apathetic, let's wake up. If we're not shored up, let's shore up. Where we're weak, let's get stronger. We have time to do it, but how? I want to talk a little bit about that today. Again, I'm deeply moved by scriptures, like in Luke chapter 10 and 21. So I'm going to start here. And I'll tell you before I read it, one of the reasons why I was encouraged to speak about this again is because I was speaking to somebody at the feast who was not saying what he should have been saying, who was not doing what he should have been doing, and he missed this verse, I think, though this passage, Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. It says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." They did not understand the truth that we understand. We're in a kind of exclusive club in that way, not one we invited ourselves into like the rich and famous. We've been invited into a very private club that only God invites into, and he gives the members the truth. We have that truth. We need to study that truth. We need to make that truth absolutely a part of the very core and soul of our being. It has to be that precious to us. We talked about, as Mr. Slocum reminded us, we talked about why the U.S. Treasury doesn't study counterfeit money to find counterfeit money. They study the original. They memorize every detail of the original bill so that when they see a counterfeit bill, they know that it's counterfeit because it does not match the original. We don't go and study every doctrine of the world first. We start with the trunk of the tree. We study the doctrines of God. We make those a part of our understanding. We make those a part of what we know and understand and hold fast to. That's where we begin. How do we hold fast to it, though? I want to give to you a concept today that is not new, but I hope to expound on it a little bit and maybe give us a little bit of encouragement down this road. Hebrews chapter 5. I used this scripture last time, and I want to pull something out of it. Hebrews chapter 5, dropping down to verse 12. Here's the answer. How do we hold fast to the truth? Paul says to the Hebrews, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers." I'm not going to read that any farther because I don't need to. That's the answer. You ought to be teachers. You know what every person who stands behind this podium and gives a message is doing? Well, I hope they're teaching. That's the job. It's to teach. It doesn't necessarily mean, by the way, that I'm teaching an ignorant audience or that they're teaching somebody who doesn't know and understand. Part of it has to do with a couple of things. A 10-minute message. This is research has discovered this. A 10-minute message. That's your average sermonette. Well, in our congregation, that's not quite true, but it should be. So a 10-minute message. Immediately following a 10-minute message, your average person will retain no more than 50% of the content. One day later, do you know what the number is? It's 25%. 1 week later, 10%. If this is where a person comes to get themselves completely filled up with knowledge about the truths and the doctrines of God, 10 days from now, 5 days from now, they're going to remember 10% of what they've learned. We need to be doing more than that. Is that true? I think so. How can you possibly hope to anchor the fundamental principles and doctrines of God listening to a sermon one time a week, of which you will remember no more than 10% next week? That can't be our solution. Paul says you ought to be teachers. He doesn't even say you ought to be students. He's talking to a mature group of people here who have been in God's church for some period of time, and they ought to be able to teach the doctrines of God. Is he saying, what I mean here is, let me give you a blackboard and some chalk. Let me throw some students out in front of you, and you ought to be able to do that, every single one of you. So therefore, we can conclude rightly that every single member of this church sitting here right now ought to be able to give a sermonette or a split sermon or a sermon. I mean, is that what he's saying? I don't think he's saying it exactly like that, because there are different skills, and, you know, they say, Jerry Seinfeld once said, you know, that most people claim that fear of speaking is the most, that's the most feared thing in their life, more than death. That most people fear speaking more than death, which means that at a funeral, more people would rather be in the casket than presiding over the funeral. So what I'm saying is I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. So what is he talking about? And I want to just finish this message today by exploring that. The title of my message is, Can We Teach It? I've noticed that I look online or see a CD, and they have titles, and I'm thinking, that's the title? So I'm going to start giving titles, because at least in my brain, there's a title that I was thinking of, and then there's a title that I see, and sometimes they're not the same, and that's not anybody's fault. If I'm not giving a title, you can name it what you want. I don't really have a choice. So I'm calling this one, Can You Teach It? We all have opportunities to interact with other people in this life, but is that even the point? Can you teach it? You know, Christ was called a teacher repeatedly, and didn't he not call himself a teacher? I remember him saying that in John 13. John chapter 13. Beginning in verse 12, he says, So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Does that example not include teaching? I mean, clearly in this example, he's saying, I showed you what washing of feet means. But he also said, I'm a teacher. And of course, if we look in other places in the scripture, we know we are to be teaching. We will be teachers in the kingdom of God. That doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to hand us all a portable lectern and we're going to walk around with a lectern throughout the millennium and just stop periodically and there will be an audience that will form and we'll then teach. I don't think that's what he means by that. Did you know the absolute best way to learn a subject is to teach it? Every single person who has ever put together a message can attest to this. And I bet you if you asked every speaker that stands behind here, one of the favorite things that they love about speaking, and you know what it will be? It won't be the speaking. It will be the preparation. The time they put to write out that message, to research that message, the lessons that we learn in that process. You know what the writing out does for us? It forces us to organize the material. Here's why that's important. A book, your Bible included, but a book, your average book, it's well organized. It has to be. For it to be meaningful and interpretatable, you know, for me to digest it, it needs to be organized in a way that makes sense. So it needs to be logical. That is not how our brains work. Our brains don't store information in a logical, concise, and organized manner. Data gets stored in the brain in random ways, in lumps and pieces. God has created this incredible organ. And so when you have to recall something, your brain is quickly pulling the pieces together for you. Now, here's a challenge. When you're going to speak spontaneously on a subject, you have to organize on the fly. You know what you leave out? Lots of details. Why? They're in there somewhere. Sometimes they're not in there. You have parts and pieces of something, so you need to organize it. When you stop, sit down and begin to organize your thoughts. Write them out. You're organizing what's in here. You're realizing I'm missing stuff. I want to talk about this. I don't have enough in here, at least that my brain can pull together to make sense, so I'm going to have to do some research on this, and I'm going to have to find somebody else who's already logically organized that, find what I'm looking for. Most often, as speakers up here, we're looking in the Bible for that, and then we're pulling that element in to make it make sense. That's what we do when we prepare a message. How is that not a relevant tool for everyone? When it comes to Bible study, preparing yourself to be able to teach a subject. organizing it in a way. Here's something else that compounds the issue. It's how we communicate as human beings. Beck and I were listening to a presenter who's talking about the differences between how men and women communicate. And she and I related to this because it's exactly how she and I communicate. The speaker presented our minds, men's minds, as being a sort of containing a series of boxes. You may have heard this before, but where we have boxes, and I have a box for this, and I have a box for this subject, and I have a box for this subject. You know, football's a box. You know, there's a lot that's in that box if you want to talk football. Basketball's not in the football box, okay? So, and golf is not in either of those boxes either. So I have boxes to talk about all kinds of things, and just different subjects are all organized into these boxes. It's all neat, and you know what? Everything that I want to talk about on that subject is in that box. Women's brains, I'll say my wife's brains because she said this is true about her, so I'll make a statement no further than that. My wife says she agrees that her brain is more like spaghetti. And so I look into a pot of spaghetti and I get a sense of what this means. Only for her, instead of it being a box, it's a noodle. And so there's a noodle out there for every subject. She has a football noodle. It's not very long. It happens to be touching a million other noodles. And so all of those noodles in her brain, because they're all touching and linked and intertwined with each other, that's all on the table. It's all available. It's no problem. So what I want her to focus in, zero in, honey, and talk to me about this, she can get there. She can get a start towards that. But there will be some other stuff. She'll be pulling this one, and I'll go, why are you going there? Well, that noodle's connected to this noodle. I understand it, but I'm in this box. We're not leaving this box. But I have a lot of noodles that relate to whatever your box is. And so she wants to talk about all those other noodles. Well, look, and if you're going to organize your thoughts and you have a noodle issue, you have to separate your noodles so that it makes sense for somebody else. I hear there's going to be 6 Bible studies prepared by a bunch of people with noodles. I think this is going to be great. I want to see how this goes. Can they do it? Have to organize that so that it's digestible by somebody else. That's a complication that you just need to be aware of, and that's why this technique for learning to be able to teach, organizing yourself and writing it down, can be so effective. Did you know that this is not new? I will not teach you something new. You will learn no new truth from me. You will learn old truth. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is the instructions from God. This is a God laying a foundation for when Israel would finally reject him and choose for themselves a king to be like the nations around them. He says, fine, when you come to the land which the Lord your God, I'm starting here in verse 14, 17, 14 of Deuteronomy. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also in verse 18, it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. What was the magic thing there again? He will write it out. If that principle is important enough for a king of Israel to write out the law, how much more so for those of us who will be kings and priests in the millennium? How much more important is it for us? We're going to be kings and priests. Are we below that? I don't learn that way. I learn some other way. Okay, tell God that. If you want to, tell him I wouldn't write out everything because it was just too much work. I didn't want to take the time because, like Rob said, Mr. Slocum, Satan's got plenty of distractions for us. That's not a problem for him. He can find all kinds of reasons to dissuade us from doing something as simple as writing out the things that we need to write out. I'm not saying you need to sit down and write out from Genesis 1 through, you know, the end of the Bible, rewrite the whole Bible. But I am saying, as a practice for organizing your thoughts, it is a good practice to write out the doctrines. And we ought to be thinking about doing that every year. As I said in the previous message, there's a clue in the fact that God rehearses his plan of salvation every single year. Why don't we do that every 5 years if that's good enough? We do it every single year. Why wouldn't we rehearse the doctrines every single year? Remember, I'm calling that spiritual inoculation. Inoculating yourself as though you could become immune to deception because you know the truth so well. I heard lots of things this feast from people that were going in the wrong direction, saying things about where they are that makes you go, I'm glad I know what I know and believe what I believe. And if they ask and give me an opportunity, I can tell them, you're running off the rails a little over here. You're not going in the right direction. Certainly, we're not going to support what they're saying, but maybe we can actually teach them something that we've taught ourselves. Those teaching moments, those teachable moments, we talk about that as parents a lot, don't we? Having that teachable moment with my child, that moment that makes a difference when they finally learn and understand a principle that will benefit them the rest of their life. We call them teachable moments. Each and every one of us is going to have a teachable moment with somebody at some point, even in this life. And even if that isn't the point, that's going to be the job in the next life, to teach the doctrines of God. God wants those of us whose minds he has opened to know and to understand the truth. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. In verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? Do you notice a connection between that and what the subject matter of Hebrews chapter 5 was? You ought to be teachers, but instead you have need to be taught the fundamentals. Why? Because you can only handle milk like a baby. You can't eat strong meat. We're supposed to be teachers, capable of digesting strong meat. I'd like to give us briefly some rules for Bible study as we go through the next 6 months to prepare ourselves for the Passover. As I said at the beginning, if we are in need of shoring up, we've got 6 months to shore up. We need to go to work. It's time for us to get up, get busy. I'm going to say again why this is so important to me. I'm in Puerto Vallarta talking to people who should know fundamental doctrines better than what I was hearing from certain people. So that's on us. Part of it is how they Bible study. Part of it is not writing things out. Part of it is not learning to teach a subject so that they are prepared to do it. So I want to walk through some of the things that we need to know, need to do, need to think about when it comes to Bible study so that we don't err ourselves. And before I start there, I want to say this. The ministry is there for a reason for us. When we're getting off a little bit or if we're confused a little bit, we have elders and ministers to go to help us to see. Men whom God has ordained for that purpose for us. And so, no, we do not ignore them or act like, well, I'll come up with the answer for myself. No, if we are having difficulty understanding, then we go to the ministry first. We start there. Let's come together with God's ministry and learn what we can learn from them. Have them help us where we're weak. I just wanted to say that up front because ultimately they are there to help. Number one, the Bible does not contradict itself. This is a very fundamental thing for those who do Bible study. Because those who do not do Bible study, who want to pick and cherry pick things to say the Bible is fiction, will look for things that appear to conflict within the Bible. Our number one rule for Bible study is simple. The Bible does not conflict itself. We accept that as dogma, as fact, as unmovable, unshakable doctrine. The Bible does not contradict itself. John chapter 10 and verse 34. I'm not going to cover any of these in great detail. I'm just going to give you the principles. And then as we move forward, we're going to be building on these things over the next months. So John chapter 10 and verse 34. Jesus answered them and said, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. The scripture cannot be broken. Now that's Christ saying that out loud. I'm going to take him at his word. When we say the Bible does not contradict itself, we lean on what Jesus Christ himself said. Contradiction is confusion, and God is not the author of confusion. Another fundamental principle that we know. He doesn't explain something dogmatically here this way and then explain it diametrically opposite there. But there are a number of subjects that you will read and you will see that people will try to argue that the same thing means one thing here and means completely something different here. It does not work that way in the Bible. So somebody is off. I'm going to believe that it's not the Bible that's off, but the person. Number two, always check the context. Sometimes the context is in the passage before and after the scripture. But you know what? Sometimes the context is historical. Right? Relating to events that have either occurred previously or were occurring during the or were occurring right at the time. So context can be in one of two different places, and you need to look at both if you're going to properly understand what scripture is saying. Let's look at one passage here briefly, and we're not going to go into depth, but I want to use it just to illustrate. This is very commonly quoted. Acts chapter 10. If you're a Christian today, when I'm using denominational Christianity, if you call yourself a Christian today and you want to eat pork and shellfish and anything else that moves, creeps, crawls on this earth, you look at Acts chapter 10, because if you don't read very far and look very hard, it says something easy for you to say. See, Acts chapter 10 and verse 9, the next day as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray at about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and the birds of the air. And a voice came to him and said, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And the voice spoke to him again the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Boy, Google it. I don't know how many times people use that passage to justify it's okay to eat pork and shellfish, clams, octopus, anything you want. It's all okay because if God says it's okay, it's okay. And God's clearly telling Peter it's okay. I'm not going to go through the proof because that's not the point of this message. We know that's not the answer. So if you're confused about whether that's the answer, then go through that. Prove it. It's not what he's saying. Look at the context. In fact, it's explained later by Peter himself. Number three, collect all of the scriptures on a topic It's very convenient for somebody who has a belief that's over here to ignore a whole bunch of scriptures that are related over here. When you start to go to those scriptures, they don't want to see those scriptures. They don't even want to talk about those scriptures, or they want to dismiss those scriptures. But you can't understand a subject correctly unless you have all of the scriptures on it together, and you review all of the scriptures together. Number four, let the Bible interpret itself. Sometimes you'll read something in one place. What is that really talking about? I'm not sure. But then you might find it someplace else and it makes it more clear. Or it might even explain it. And we see this pattern repeated in the Bible over and over and over again. We let the Bible first interpret itself. You might look at the example of Daniel and Revelation. If you didn't have one or the other of those books, you're missing a whole bunch of information. Because much of what's written in Daniel is talked about in Revelation, and much of what's talking about in Revelation is talked about in Daniel, and together they're companion pieces. They explain something in prophecy that you can't really get unless you have them both. Use different translations. No translation, even the King James, gets it completely right. There's always something off. So in your Bible study, use different translations. You'll see things. You'll get different perspectives. It will be easier sometimes because some translations are literal. Some translations try to go word for word. Some try to go concept for concept. Some just try to paraphrase. And sometimes a paraphrase makes something a little clearer when you read it than you thought it might be. So using multiple translations can clear up something for you. Don't rely on just one. Start to compare what they all say. So use different translations to your advantage. Number seven, never use Bible helps to establish doctrine. Where is doctrine established? In the Bible. So we use commentaries or we use Bible helps not to tell us what the doctrine is, but to help us to understand, to flesh out doctrine. They all have their own agenda. Oftentimes they're wrong. Oftentimes their agenda leads their comments. You have to know and understand that. So we don't use them to establish doctrine. We use them to help us to better understand doctrine. The Bible defines doctrine. The next level up. I've just given you the platform for Bible study. Now let's take a step up. Using the internet. This is both the most one of the most powerful things that you have at your disposal and one of the most dangerous. Everybody knows that the internet is filled with nothing but truth. You know, I know it's true because I read it on the internet. So how do we use the internet? Well, you use it to enhance your Bible study. The very best way I use Google, it's the best search engine for the Bible that there is. So if you want to find something in your Bible, Google it first. So I was at the feast and somebody says, ask me a question on a scripture. And I'm like, I cannot remember where that is. And you know how you get like certain pieces memorized? That's just where our brain stores stuff, right? So I've got like three words together here. Oh, someplace in the crevices of my brain, I've got three of the words. So I Google Bible, use colon. Here's how you do it. Bible, colon, space, words. It will only search the Bible for those things. You won't get stuff from the Quran. You won't get stuff from Macy's. You'll get just stuff that they find in a Bible or somebody quoting the Bible. So I type in the three words and poof, 33 million hits, 1.2 seconds. Well, I'm not going to search through 33 million things. I'm hoping it's among the first three or I'm really in trouble. But it's amazing how quickly you will find a scripture you're looking for by Googling the words that might be hitting your mind or Google a topic. You'll get lots of stuff that way. All very, very good. The other way that I use it is when I need to fact check something. Only please, if you're going to use it for that, check the place you're checking the facts. Okay, so where's not a great source? So a general source you can start with is Wikipedia. That is not a definitive source. Why is that? It's an open source. Anyone can go in there and write anything they want on a subject. You can edit any topic within Wikipedia, and it becomes dogma. That's it. No, I read it. It's in Wikipedia. So when somebody says, I've got my source, and it's Wikipedia, I'm like, That's authoritative. I'd rather you went to WebMD, or I'd rather that you went to Psychology Today, sites that have professionals that on various topics. Look for the professionals. That they have degrees for a reason. So, you know, check, please check if you're using it for that. But we don't go to the internet for doctrine. So, you know, you're not looking for the doctrine itself, and I want to explain it from a source on the internet. That's not what that's for. So that's the way you use the internet for your Bible study. The next thing I'd like to use here, we're at this next level, and I want to say, if you can do it, use an electronic Bible program. If you're, you know, I get this, okay? The older we get, the harder it is, you know, to learn something new. I get that. But I'm telling you that online, I use eSword. There are others. I use eSword. It's free. You have dozens of free Bibles, commentaries, maps, dictionaries, and then you've got some inexpensive purchases for incredibly other great sources. So, look, the thing about it is it is fast and integrated. All of them are fast and integrated. Just click on a scripture, all of the commentaries, book, chapter, and verse, right there, right? So if you, and click on a word. Okay, caveat number two, and this is a pet peeve of mine, so I'm just going to give it to you. Stop using Strong's as the be all end all for definitions in the Bible. It is like going to grade school and picking up a dictionary for a fourth grader and using that for a Bible understanding. I get it. I get it. Everybody wants to do that, but that is the lowest level of understanding. You've got much better sources. Robertson's Word Pictures or Vincent's or Thayer's or Brown's Driver Briggs. There are some really great ones that will really flesh out a word for you. That Strong's is just the very, very basics. That's the lowest level of understanding that you will get will come from that. So please look to alternative dictionaries that will be more helpful than Strong's. I'm calling this C. So if you had the first two, A, using the internet, B, use an electronic Bible, if you can, I understand it's more difficult, some people don't own a computer, whatever, but I'm just encouraging you, if you can, do it. C, a teacher goes above and beyond to objectively study a subject. You cannot teach what you do not know. To truly know your subject, you must know what the objections are to what you believe about your subject. Now, we're talking the next level, not the first level. That's where we're, you know, between now and the next 6 months, we're going to be working on the first level stuff. But if you get past that and you're starting to get into the advanced level is to challenge your own belief. Where am I off? What could be the arguments against it? When you know what the other guy believes and why he believes it, it makes it so much easier to teach him where he's wrong. That's one of the most powerful teaching techniques that you'll have at your disposal down the line. You may not ever use that in this life, but if you're prepared for it, it will make teaching so much easier in the kingdom. An intellectually honest person realizes that their beliefs, while honestly held and firmly believed, can be challenged by someone who does not believe the same thing. What does that person believe? More importantly, why do they believe it? When you're able to explain to a person what they believe, why they believe it, and what's wrong with what they believe, you've reached the place of being a teacher. You know, in my job as a consultant here, as I wind down, one of the number one things that I do, in fact, it's almost all of what I do, is teach. I don't call it teaching. It's just what I end up doing. Because I get calls and emails on fundamental things where I see somebody has made an assumption or somebody believes something that I happen to know is wrong. They don't know that it's wrong, and they're tightly held beliefs. So I've had to study and research everything about what they know, the way they believe it, so that I can help them to understand what's wrong with what they believe. And then in doing that, I'm able to help them to understand what is true. And let's move over here to what is true. And they want to go to what's true when they understand what's wrong with what they thought they believed. So that's why that's such a powerful, powerful teaching technique. To be able to know and to understand, to be intellectually honest about what you believe, to challenge your belief, to be more effective as a teacher. Brethren, we're called to be teachers today in training. We're learning how to be teachers. We ought to be ready. We ought to be teachers today. We ought to be capable today, as Paul said. You ought to be teachers. We have the next 6 months to go to work, to study our doctrines, to ensure we know what we know and why we know it. To be teachers in the kingdom, we need to know the truth and know what's wrong with what people believe today so we can help them understand the truth. We have to be on guard for spiritual deception along the way. We must build up our defenses by becoming inoculated with the truth God has given us. Let's work hard. Let's work together over these next few months to really shore up our beliefs and our understandings of the truth of God, that precious gift that He gave to us. To do our part to help the brethren, the speakers, those now giving sermonettes, split sermons and sermons, are going to be working through different aspects of the doctrines and messages in the coming weeks and months. But as we've talked about, if this is the only place you're using to shore up your knowledge of the truths of the doctrines, then we're not going to be keeping up. We'll do this together. We can do this together. We need to do this together. We're going to be working together to become ready as teachers in the kingdom of God.